A large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue's rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that the power has gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered. "And yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who has done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue's ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciple who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I said to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have breathed your word for our benefit, and you have said that it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Our God and Father, we pray that your word would bless our hearts this day, and you would accomplish that for which you have sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, it's helpful to remember what the disciples have been through in the last 24 to 36 hours. In Mark 4:35, they experienced the most terrifying storm of their lives. But even more frightening was Jesus' power to still the storm. And they're left asking this all-important question: who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They know God controls the weather, but do they dare at this time to say that Jesus is divine? Well, no sooner was that over, when they were again scared out of their wits, this time by a demon-possessed man running stark naked towards them and screaming at the top of his voice. But before long, there's a couple of thousand pig carcasses floating in Lake Galilee, and the man is there with Jesus, washed, dressed, quiet, and in his right mind. And we read in chapter 5, verse 15, that the people were afraid. Why? Well, again, it's because of the power that has been displayed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's a healthy fear. We must have that healthy fear, that sense of reverence and awe, if we are to offer acceptable worship. No doubt the disciples weren't unaffected by this because they lived with a sense of awe every day. But sadly, the people of that region had an unhealthy fear. They were not wise. And they asked Jesus to leave, and he did. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. He's crossed back over to Capernaum, and the crowd mobs him before he can even get off the beach. And there, pushing his way through the crowd, is a man who simply must get to Jesus. He's a desperate man. He's a desperate father. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And this wasn't just any man whose daughter was sick. Mark and Luke think it's significant enough to identify him as a synagogue ruler named Jairus, in all likelihood from the synagogue in Capernaum. He's not a priest. He's not a rabbi or a teacher. He's a layman, a manager, something like a deacon. His job was to look after the synagogue building and its fixtures and fittings. One of the jobs of the synagogue ruler was to take care of the scrolls and the documents. And you may remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was at the synagogue in Nazareth, he was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah by an attendant. And the word for attendant there refers to a high-ranking, trusted official, like the servant of a king. Jairus had that type of position. He's at the top of the social strata. He's heard about Jesus. Everyone's heard about Jesus. You can't miss the crowds that follow him. He's probably even seen the miracles that Jesus did in his own synagogue at Capernaum. And this prominent, well-respected man comes and does something so out of character for a man in his position. He falls at Jesus' feet in an act of humility and implores him earnestly and urgently, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Literally, she's reached the final stage. Verse 42 tells us that she was 12 years old. And in that society, wouldn't have been regarded as a little daughter for much longer. She was on the threshold of her teenage years and the beginning of being regarded as an adult. But to this affectionate father, she's still his little daughter, his little girl. Not so much because of her age, but because of her loveliness in his eyes. Well, love makes people do strange things. Love makes you cry. You can see that at most funerals. Love made Jairus take an enormous risk as he falls at Jesus' feet and cries out, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live." And what's so risky about that? Well, the answer is found in the religious leaders' responses to Jesus at an earlier time. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, we read these words, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming." Really? What did Jesus do? He forgave the paralyzed man's sins. And then again in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Why would they want to do that? Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The religious elite have already positioned themselves against Jesus. They've decided he's a blasphemer. He's done the unthinkable. He's crossed the line by taking God's prerogative of forgiving sins, and he's a Sabbath breaker. And for those things, he must die. Jairus has a lot to lose because he's part of the religious establishment. And here he is, publicly bowing before the one declared by his associates to be the enemy. Jairus has faith, hope, and love. He loves his sick daughter. He has faith that Jesus can heal her and hopes that he will. But in a very little while, his faith is going to be severely challenged and tested. He's going to need a faith that Jesus really is our only hope in life and death. He's going to need a faith that can truly sing from the heart, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." I don't know whether you've ever heard of a guy called Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill was an English evangelist who lived in America. He died in November 1994. Leonard Ravenhill authored several books focused on prayer and revival, and he is famous for this statement: "God doesn't answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer." Well, Jairus is desperate, and the Lord graciously grants his prayer. Verse 24, "And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." But there's someone else praying. There's another person praying in that great crowd, a desperate woman. Verse 25, "There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." This woman's suffering was threefold. She had a discharge of blood, suffering from a gynecological problem. She suffered much under many doctors, probably because their treatments were often toxic, and she grew worse instead of better. And she was poor because she had spent all her money on doctor's fees and worthless potions. Obviously, the illnesses and injuries that doctors could treat in those days was fairly limited. They could set broken bones, they could dress wounds, prescribe medicines for minor complaints, such as honey for a sore throat, the herb rosemary for stomach ailments, and a compound of maidenhair fern for tapeworm. I'm sure that would empty you out in both directions. Wow. Well, Dr. Luke doesn't give much more detail in his account. I don't know if he's being diplomatic because of his membership in the local medical association, but he simply says in 8 verse 43, a woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. This woman is desperate. She's desperate physically, she's desperate socially, she's desperate religiously. She'd been suffering for 12 long years. The same number of years as Jairus' daughter's short life. Her constant loss of blood would have left her anemic. She would have always been tired and weak. But there's more to her suffering than just physical symptoms. There's the isolation. According to Levitical law, she was ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus 12, we read in the laws to do with childbirth that a woman remains unclean for 30 days. And in Leviticus 15, a woman is unclean for 7 days on a regular monthly basis. But this woman could never be ceremonially clean. Everything and everyone she touched was unclean. If she touched her husband, he was unclean. She touched her children, they were unclean. She touched anyone or anything, it was unclean. Her condition was continuous, and there's no way that she can become clean and re-enter society. She couldn't even go to the temple or synagogue. She was at the bottom of the social strata. She's an outcast. But in verse 27, we read that this desperate woman had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." That thought is dominating her thinking over and over again. If I can just touch his garment, if I can touch his garment, if I can, I will be healed. And she comes up behind Jesus. She's afraid because she knows she's unclean. She knows she's breaking the law. She's already made a number of people ceremonially unclean as she's pushed her way through the crowd. But she's focused on the Lord and on his ability, not on her own impossible situation. If I can just touch his garment, I will be made well. I will be healed. Mark and Luke both say that she touched the edge or the fringe of his garment, the tassels along the bottom edge. And just means that she had to stoop low and humbly, hoping not to be noticed, but hoping to be healed. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of a disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" The disciples have no idea of what's just happened, and they can't believe what they're hearing. Jesus, there are people everywhere bumping and jostling you. What do you mean? Who touched me? But Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know who touched him with the hand of faith. He knows And he wants this woman's secret faith out in the open to set her free. Not just free from disease and uncleanness, but free from rejection, free from isolation, and more importantly, free from condemnation before God. Verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She's not afraid here at this point because of her law breaking. She's afraid because of what's just happened to her. She's been healed after 12 years in a split second, immediately. And she knows this is the finger of God. She knows she's in the presence of deity. She has a holy fear. And she bows in submission and does what God demands us all to do, tell him the whole truth. And what follows is the most tender word to this poor woman. Verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Daughter. This is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus says this. And it's the kindest way this woman has been addressed in years. No longer an outcast. No longer unable to draw near to God in the temple or the synagogue. Jesus identifies her as a member of his family. A member of the household of God. What a blessing. Your faith has made you well. And not just made well, the word translated for made well there is sozo, and it means to save or to deliver. She's made well in body, but from now on she can also rejoice and say, "It is well with my soul. Go in peace." She came in anguish and she goes home with the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's a beautiful passage. She received so much more than anything she could ask or imagine. Jesus, on his way to rescue Jairus' daughter, interrupts his journey in order to save his own spiritual daughter. But now there's some unfinished business to do. This delay has been costly. Precious time has been lost. Jairus had told Jesus at the beginning his little daughter had reached the final stage of her illness. Why did he stop on the way? Why didn't he deal with the most urgent case first? This woman's been ill for 12 years. Another few hours wouldn't have made any difference. But Jesus doesn't work to our timetable. We are to have a sense of urgency in our response to God. But you will not find in the Bible the word urgent in relation to God. God is working his purposes out. He is always on time. We do have a mighty Saviour. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Their message is, it's too late. Nothing can be done now. It's all over. She's dead. And notice what the messengers call Jesus. They don't call him the divine saviour. They don't call him the Messiah. To them, he's just a religious teacher. The teacher. Jairus' worst fears have been realised. His little girl is gone. And already the tears are filling his eyes. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Literally, stop fearing, keep on believing. something that's only possible when you stop looking at yourself, when you stop looking at your inability and turn your eyes upon Jesus and his ability. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And these, a lot of them, would have been the professional mourners that paid to be there. It's quite common practice in that culture. They had noisy funerals. We have very quiet funerals. They had very noisy ones. And it's important that you had mourners. The more important you were, the more mourners you had. Even the poor had two flute players and one wailing woman. So Jairus' family would have had quite a few. Would have been quite noisy. Verse 39, and when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Luke, in his account, indicates in chapter 8 that they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. So much insincerity. How quickly mourning turns to laughter and mockery. Verse 40, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said, Talitha kumai. Mark is the only gospel writer to record that Aramaic phrase that Jesus uses, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. We aren't told how long the girl had been ill, but quite likely a few weeks at least, judging from Jairus' comment that she was in the final stages of dying. But the completeness of Jesus' healing is amazing. Immediately the girl got up and began walking. The process of death is reversed. The heart beats. The congealed blood is caused to thin and flow again. Her brain that died hours ago is thinking again, seeing and controlling all her bodily functions. There is no weakness, there's no tiredness. Her muscles are restored, and there's no need for occupational therapy or rehab. Her restoration is complete. And as they receive their little daughter back, they are utterly overcome with amazement. Literally, astonished with great astonishment. And then comes another surprise. Verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Wow. That's going to be something hard. It's going to be a hard thing to keep quiet about. But Jesus charged them strictly. Why did he tell Jairus and his family to keep quiet? But he told the healed demoniac to go and tell everyone. I believe the answer is threefold. Firstly, this miracle is going to be self-evident as the girl re-enters the community and the previously scornful mourners bear witness to what they've seen. And just imagine them down the supermarket the next day pointing the finger at the mum and the girl saying, she's the one, she's the one, she was dead. The witness will be there. Secondly, I think it's part of the judgment of God. It's part of the judgment pronounced on the religious elite who attributed Jesus' miracles to Beelzebub and wanted him dead. Remember, what he said to his disciples. This is in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. When God withdraws his grace, it is truly frightening, because you won't be able to see the most incredible miracle even if it's performed right in front of your eyes. Thirdly, this is a time of contemplation, of reflection for Jairus and his whole family. We're so often troubled by the trials the Lord puts us through. Why does the Lord send dreadful, painful things into our lives? Why did Jairus and his family have to suffer in this way? Well, think about it and answer this question. What brought the Lord to Jairus's house? What was it that brought Jesus to Jairus's house? His daughter's sickness was the reason that Jesus came to Jairus's family that day. Jairus may well have been condemned along with the religious elite were it not for his sick, dying little daughter. And finally, on a very ordinary note, Jesus told them to give her something to eat, because she wouldn't have eaten for quite some time, the whole length of her illness probably. Jairus's family are complete again. Only this time, the Lord is very much in the centre of the family. Well, in conclusion, let us remember the desperate prayers of Jairus for his sick daughter. Let us remember the desperate prayers of the sick woman whom Jesus addressed as his daughter. Let us remember the grace that came to them both. And I close with these words from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. For to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.